In strength training, an athlete pushes against weight resistance to induce muscle contraction. And as the muscle contracts, against that resistance, damage is done to the muscle fibers. And then through a cellular process, those fibers are either repaired or replaced, with the result that the muscle hardens. And in resistance training, the hardening of one's muscles is a desired reality. But there's a muscle in the body where this kind of hardening isn't desirable, and it's the heart. Because as the heart hardens, you can develop a condition called hypertrophic cardiomyopathy, a condition that forces the heart to work harder to pump blood throughout the body. And yet the hardening of one's heart isn't just detrimental in a physical sense, it's also detrimental in a spiritual sense. And it too results from resistance, and specifically resistance to the voice of God. Because as you resist God's voice, your heart hardens, and as your heart hardens, it becomes more calloused and less responsive to God and His Word, a condition that can have perilous consequences for your spiritual life. And to see this, I want you to turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And I want to read Psalm 95. It's 11 verses, there's no superscription. And so we're going to pick it up in Psalm 95 and verse 1. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." It's amazing because Psalm 95 essentially mirrors a gathering like ours. In verses 1 to 5, you have a call to worship the Lord in song, in singing. And then in verses 6 to 11, a call to worship him in his word. And really, it's there that the authenticity of our worship is tested. You see, it's easy enough to come before God in joyful singing, to extol God for who he is and his benefits. But where it gets difficult is in responding to his voice. When through the preached word, he puts his finger on aspects of our lives that need to change. Why? Because then the word of God is confronting our will, it's confronting our wants, it's confronting our ways, and it brings us to a fork in the road where decisiveness is needed, where decisive action is required, where decision must be made. Will we obey the voice of God, or will we harden our hearts? Last time we saw that heart hospitality to the word necessitates not just hearing the word, but doing the word. That welcoming the word into our hearts requires putting it into practice. And we saw that when we do, God richly blesses us with spiritual fruitfulness, with stability, with security, with wisdom, and even the bliss of an inner joy and contentment and satisfaction in Him. But what we didn't consider is what happens when we don't respond. What happens when we resist God's voice? When we fail to mend our ways? And the answer is that we harden our hearts. And a prolonged hardening of the heart is not only spiritually debilitating, it can even keep us from entering future final rest and prove we never belonged to God to begin with. You see, it's amazing because worship comes with a warning. Worship is not something that is to be taken lightly. There's a weightiness in worship. And so again, resisting God's voice results in the hardening of your heart. A hardening that, left unchecked, can end in falling away from the living God, where you prove that you were never truly joined to the vine to begin with. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. Responsiveness to God's word is absolutely critical. Responsiveness to God's word is absolutely critical. And we're going to frame this around the two calls to worship. First, the call to worship in joyful singing in verses 1 to 5. And second, the call to worship in humble heeding in verses 6 to 11. And so note this first. The call to worship in joyful singing in verses 1 to 5. The psalm begins, verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." An invitation, an exhortation to God's people to sing with joy to Him. And the verbs that are used here are very noteworthy. The verb rendered "sing for joy" in the first line, in its standard form, means to give out a cry of jubilation, to break out in rejoicing. But here it's intensified, and it means to let out an entire series of cries of jubilation. It means to hail or cheer. And the verb rendered "show joyfully" in the second line is a word that means to rejoice or cheer or shout in triumph. In fact, in certain contexts, it can refer to the battle cry of war, a war cry. And it too can be rendered to hail. And so this depicts a loud and exuberant expression of worship. There's cheering and there's shouting. It's spontaneous. And really, it may be that Psalm 95 functioned as a call to worship, that as the people were moving toward the place of worship, the worship director was using Psalm 95 to call them in preparation for the songs that they would sing, and even in preparation for the word that they would hear. The congregation is exhorted to shout in triumph, to respond in these loud, spontaneous cheers of joy, and really the kind of shouts of triumph that are consistent with the defeating of your enemies. You have to think Israel's a nation. They're not like us, the church. They're a nation with an army and a kingdom, and they have enemies, and they go to war with their enemies. And as the Lord would give them defeat, they were to return and worship God in shouts of triumph. And that fits the description that is given to God at the end of verse 1, where God is the rock of Israel's salvation. You could even render that rock of deliverance, and rock conveys the ideas of protection, safety, and refuge. God was Israel's rock of deliverance. And the call to worship continues in verse 2. Look at it. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. That expression there, let us come before his presence, is literally, let us meet his face. It depicts that when we worship in spirit and in truth, it's as though we're beholding the very face of God. Really, God's face and presence are synonymous. And so as we gather for worship, we enter God's presence, and this with thanksgiving. The word there, thanksgiving, can be rendered a sacrifice of praise, but here it refers to a song of thanksgiving. And so Psalm 95, as a call to worship, seems to prepare the worshiper for psalms of thanksgiving, and there are upwards of 30 thanksgiving psalms in the Psalter. And then the psalmist rounds out this call to worship by repeating the same exhortation in line 2 of verse 2, let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Where the word psalms there refers to songs with instrumental accompaniment. There was instrumentation, there was exhortation, there was shouts of triumph. But why such exuberance? Why this cheerful joy? What's the justification for such triumphant shouting? And the psalmist gives the reason in verses 3-5, and it's this: the greatness of God. Look at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. There is none like him. He is the most high God. And as king above all gods, he rules and reigns over all things. He rules and reigns over all of creation. He has declared the beginning from the end. He is sovereign and powerful to bring all of it to pass. And thus, he will accomplish his good pleasure. Every inch of his purpose will be fulfilled. And therefore, he declares, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, Isaiah 46:9. The ground of this rejoicing, the ground of this praise is the greatness of God, and specifically the greatness of the God of Israel. And notice the way the Psalms express this greatness elsewhere. Look at Psalm 86 for a moment. In Psalm 86 and verse 8, it says, Psalm 86, verse 8, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Turn to Psalm 96. And look specifically at verse 4. It says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And then Psalm 79 and verse 9. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And then just listen to Psalm 145 and verse 3. It says this, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Not only is God great, not only is he King of kings, not only is he Lord of lords, but his greatness is infinite. It is unsearchable. It is uncomparable. Even the words that one would use to describe the greatness of God fail him. And then even further magnifying the greatness of God, back in Psalm 95 and verse 4, the psalmist highlights God's greatness in creation. Look at it. Verse 4, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his. Also, everything from the unexplored depths of the earth all the way to the highest heaven is God's. It's his. He made it. He rules over it. In fact, verse 5, even the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Yahweh God, the God of Israel, the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is creator of all things, and he brought all things into being through his Son by the power of his word. He spoke it, and it was. And from him, and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You might be wondering, well, James, if this is the way Israel worshiped, how come we're not more expressive and more exuberant? How come we're not shouting in triumph and hooting and hollering in these loud, spontaneous expressions of joy? Well, keep in mind, for one, thanksgiving and praise is only one expression of worship. When you go through the Psalter, there's lament in worship. You have psalms that are imprecatory psalms, psalms calling for God to bring judgment on God's enemies. And so worship is multifaceted. This isn't the only way that Israel worshiped. It's just one expression of that worship. And I realize that their worship may have looked somewhat like a professional sporting event where there's cheering and loud cries and all the rest of it. But I think that the worship that we offer to the Lord in the church is going to look a little bit different than that. We're not a nation with an army that's conquering our enemies. Our enemies are our spiritual enemies. It's the devil himself and his minions that are our enemies. And we're called to love our enemy in terms of the world and those who are against the gospel and against the church. And so worship's going to look a little bit different for us. But there should be joy. There should be praise. There should be thanksgiving. There should be excitement as we come and behold the face of God in spirit and in truth and give him glory for his greatness. But the scene all of a sudden changes. You go from this scene that is exuberant and that is loud and spontaneous, and then all of a sudden, you need to see this in your mind, the entire congregation, and this is Israel now, a large people, they go quiet, and everyone gets low. Joyful exuberance gives way to humble reverence. This, secondly, is the call. Note this, the call to worship in humble heeding. You see this in verses 6 to 11. The call to worship in humble heeding. Verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The whole scene changes. God's people are exhorted to bow down and worship. And the psalmist gives three exhortations to get low, words that are very similar, with the collective force of calling for both inward and outward submission. There's this call to humble ourselves in the presence of the majesty of God. And the Lord is our maker in two senses. For one, he's the maker of each one of us individually. He made us and formed us in the womb of our mothers. We are each one of us fearfully and wonderfully made. And two, for those of us in Christ, he is our maker spiritually because he brought us forth by the word of truth in regeneration. And it's this second sense the psalmist picks up on as he gives the reason for this humble reverence in verse 7. Look at it. It says there, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's the language of covenant. The people of God possess a special covenant relationship with God. Israel did in the old covenant, and we do in the new. In the old covenant, rooted and grounded in God's redemptive work, Israel was delivered out of Egypt and entered into covenant with God, whereby Israel was required to obey God, keep the law. And in the new covenant, rooted and grounded in the redemptive work of Christ, we are called to walk in his ways, to fulfill the law of Christ by the power of the Spirit. We've been delivered from slavery to sin. And by virtue of this covenant relationship, the Lord is our shepherd, Psalm 23, and we are the sheep of his pasture. And it's on the basis of this covenant relationship that we're to worship God in humble reverence, but not just humble reverence. Because then in startling abruptness, seemingly out of nowhere, comes this prophetic warning in the last line of verse 7. Look what it says there. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Not just humble reverence, but now humble heeding. That word there today does two things. One, it creates a sense of urgency that what you do with the voice of God this day is of vital importance. And two, it makes today not just the day that this psalm was first penned, but every day God's voice is heard is today. Such that every time the word of God is preached, every time the word of God is heard, it is today. And so every hearing of the voice of God is a do not harden your heart moment. And we know that we hear the voice of God in the word of God because the voice of God and the word of God are the same thing. God speaks in his word, and we hear his voice in it. And so the psalmist says today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Where to harden your heart is to be stubborn and obstinate. It's to be stiff-necked and proud. It's to refuse to obey God. It's to refuse to humble yourself before him and in his presence. And the psalmist gives an example, one from Israel's past, that first generation of Israelites that was called out of Egypt, delivered out of Egypt. Look at the end of verse 8. It says there, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. And so the psalmist here is connecting this hardening of the heart to a historical context where the first generation of Israelites contended with God. That word Meribah is a word that means place of strife or contention, and Massah is one that means temptation or testing. They contended with God in the wilderness. They tested him. And the notorious event where these names were given is found in Exodus 17, and so turn there. This is following Israel's deliverance from Egypt. They had seen the 10 plagues. They had witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. And now they were camped at a place called Rephidim with no water. How are they going to respond? Look at verse 1, Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Israel had been redeemed out of slavery from Egypt, but continually wanted to go back. And there's a sense in which The temptation even for us as believers is to go back, isn't it? To go back to the sin that you were once enslaved to. There's this battle and this pull back to the life you once lived. And so Moses, verse 4, cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Verse 5, "Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place, there it is, Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's amazing. When you consider all that they saw, all that they experienced, and here, is the Lord among us or not? That was putting the Lord to the test. Because Psalm 95 says they had seen his work. They had witnessed his mighty acts. They had witnessed again the plagues of Egypt. They had witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They had witnessed the mighty acts of God. And yet, they quarreled and contended against him and said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" It was a lack of faith. It was a "what have you done for me lately" mentality. They sinfully and stubbornly put God to the test and quarreled against them. And they did it over and over and over again until finally God forbid them from entering his rest, and they died in the wilderness without ever reaching that promised land. And you see this back in Psalm 95. It says there in verse 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation," where that word "loathe" is to feel disgust. It says there, and said, "They are a people who err in their heart." A word there, "err," which means to wander. They wandered in their heart. And it says they did not know my ways. And so verse 11, "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." The question is, what rest? Well, listen to Numbers 14, 22. Listen, it says, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." The rest that they were forbidden to enter into was the rest of entering the land of Canaan. And so what is the psalmist doing? How does this relate to his audience, which at the time of the writing of this psalm was already in the land? How does it relate to us? And this is where you need to think analogously. Why were these things written? Why were the things in the Old Testament written? 1 Corinthians 10:6, they were written for our example. And so we have to ask, in what ways does our life live between the cross and future final rest mirror the first generation of Israelites? You see, that first generation of Israelites provides a paradigm for the people of God at every point in history. They experienced the redemptive work of God, entered into the wilderness wanderings, a time of testing, and due to their stubborn disobedience and hardness of heart, rooted in unbelief, they never reached the promised rest. And so the psalmist comes to his audience And again, every generation of professing believers since then and addresses us in the midst of our own wilderness wanderings. We've heard the good news concerning Christ. We've professed faith in him. We've been delivered from our slavery to sin. And now we are in our wilderness wanderings as we journey toward final heavenly rest. A journey filled with many tests, many difficulties, many challenges, and many temptations. And the psalmist says, don't be like that first generation. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did, or you too may come short of promised rest, proving you never belonged to God to begin with. The only thing is this, promised rest for that first generation of Israelites was temporal rest in the land of Canaan. Promised rest for us is a heavenly rest in the heavenly Jerusalem. And really, to get a sense of this, turn to Hebrews chapter 3, because I believe the author of Hebrews is using Psalm 95 the same way the author of Psalm 95 is using the first generation of Israelites and their failure to enter God's rest. You'll note in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, our psalm is quoted, Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And then the author of Hebrews in verse 12 says this, take care, brethren. Chapter 3 and verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Look at that statement there. Sin is hardening. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. Here's the big if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Verse 16, for who provoked him? When they heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Notice the relationship between disobedience and unbelief, resisting the voice of God and the hardening of one's heart. Look, there's a sense in which, of course, we are in a present state of rest as those who are born from above and have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but there's also a sense in which that rest has not yet been fully consummated and won't be fully consummated until that final rest is entered into. And between now and then, as we hear the voice of God, we must not harden our hearts so as to ensure that we reach that final rest, because we have the responsibility as God's people and as those who profess faith in Christ to persevere all the way to the end. The hardening of the heart is unresponsiveness to the Word of God. And unresponsiveness to the Word of God is a frightening reality. In a book titled Expository Listening, the author writes this, when we hear the truth over and over again but fail to do anything about it, our heart grows harder and harder to the truth, and eventually becomes completely insensitive to God's word, no matter how many times it might be pricked by the word of God. We are unfazed, just like when we poke a callus with a needle. The more we sin, the more calloused or hardened our heart becomes to God's word. Unquote. And no doubt there are some here who are in a condition of hardness of heart, who have heard the voice of God over and over and over again and have never truly responded. They are in a hardened state of unresponsiveness, a state that gives evidence that they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. If that's you, you're the deluded hearer of James 1:22. So much exposure to the Word of God, so much time peering into the mirror of Scripture, but never any change, never any response, or so little that it amounts to nothing more than mere behavioral modification, nothing that requires the power of the Spirit or the saving work of Christ. And I don't know how to awaken you. I don't know how to get you to look inside your heart to really evaluate whether or not you're responding to the Word of God. I wish I knew the words to get you to look within and to see whether or not you're responding to His voice. I don't know what those words are. But coming to Christ isn't merely aligning yourself with right beliefs. It's not simply subscribing to a right theology. It's not even something you can do in your own power. This is not a box that you check off on a questionnaire to identify that you're a Christian. That means nothing. You must be transformed from the inside out. And my hope is that even in this moment, you know that something is wrong, that you've known that something has been wrong for a long time. And now maybe in this moment, by the grace of God, you will respond to His voice and turn from your sin and believe on Jesus. Salvation is a supernatural heart transformation that radically changes your life. You will undergo a change in purpose. You will undergo a change in desires. You will have a change in your relationship to sin. You will experience a change in your relationship to the world. And so if your Christianity hasn't radically changed the trajectory of your life, then there's something seriously wrong. And so today, take inventory of your life, search your heart, do an honest assessment of the condition of it, and if you hear God's voice, respond, believe. And yet we know that even for those of us who are in Christ, we can harden our hearts to the Word of God, can't we? We can have times and seasons of unresponsiveness to God's Word where we resist His voice, whereby we become unresponsive to God's Word in specific areas of our lives. And that too can result in a hardening of the heart. And there are different ways that we resist God's voice, aren't there? One is that when the alarm goes off in our heart, what do? We hit the snooze button and just think we'll deal with that later. We put off the changing that we know needs to take place, or we purpose to change but never follow through. We experience conviction in the moment of preaching, have every intention to address the matter, but then don't. We just leave the mirror of God's Word and we walk away. Or we make excuses. We blame shift our sin on others. We blame our sin on our circumstances. We excuse our sin by saying that that's just the way God made me. Or we rationalize it by saying it isn't that bad. Or we compare ourselves to other people who we think are worse off than we are. We deem certain sins to be respectable sins. And sometimes we even analyze our sin in the light of Scripture and find a way to make it not sinful. And all of that cultivates unresponsiveness and resistance to the word, because the sin isn't dealt with, and sin being what it is has a hardening effect on our hearts. And that's why we've been talking about the need for deliberate, prayerful preparation for the hearing and preaching of God's word, because we're going to be exposed to God's voice. He's going to speak to us from his word, and we need to come in humble submission with a pliable heart, a teachable heart, whereby we're wanting God to expose the sin that's in our lives, because we want to make our ways right in his sight. And so the soil of our heart needs to be tilled. There needs to be ongoing repentance in our lives. There needs to be a regular, even daily confession of sin, a regular, even daily time in the scriptures, a regular and even daily time of prayer. And so I want to make this extremely personal for you. Where are you resisting the voice of God in your life? Where are you hitting the snooze button? Where are you making excuses? Where are you not following through? Where are you blame shifting? Where are you minimizing the sinfulness of sin? Where are you rationalizing your sin? In fact, I want to be even more direct. What's the Holy Spirit speaking to you right now? What's the Holy Spirit calling to mind right now that needs to be addressed in your life? Where's their conviction? Whatever it is, let today be today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He is good, he is gracious, he is merciful. He's already sacrificed his own son upon the cross to redeem you from sin. Your sin is covered, your sin is paid for. You've been washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ. Why would you hold back anything from God? Why would you fail to acknowledge any sin? Why would you fail to mend your ways in his sight? Let today be the day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And what can you expect if you do harden your heart? Well, if you're his, he's going to discipline you. In fact, if you harden your heart and you resist the voice of God and you don't experience any consequences, that is severely problematic. Because it's illegitimate sons and daughters who don't receive the discipline of God, the loving discipline of our Lord. And honestly, sometimes that discipline will be God allowing the sin that's taking place in your heart, in your life, in secret, and he'll allow that thing to grow until it expresses itself outwardly, even to the reproach of his own name, to bring you to the place where you would turn from your sin and cease this hardening of your heart. And if you wanted a case in point on that, all you would have to do is look to all of the pastors throughout the ages, even in recent years, who have failed morally. They're at the mirror of the word. They're preaching the word. They're preaching the gospel, but somehow they're resisting the voice of God in their lives. And the Lord, in his mercy, grace, justice, allows that sin to metastasize and explode, even to the point of bringing reproach upon his own name, to bring that man to a place of humble reverence and submission to God. And so I would just rather avoid the discipline route such that today, if you and I hear his voice, let's be responsive to the word of God. At the beginning, we talked about resistance and muscles. What does a bodybuilder want to do? He wants to build muscles. And he uses resistance. And the more resistance, the bigger the muscle development. And that's what he's after. In that case, the hardening of the muscle is really good. But when it comes to the heart, physically and spiritually, the hardening of that muscle is a perilous reality. And so may God work in us to keep that heart pliable, tender, responsive to his word, to his grace, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of him, and that we would be the blessed doer of the word that we saw last week in James chapter 1. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we just cry out, holy, holy, holy. Each one of us is ruined in your presence. We would say with Peter, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, a sinful woman. And yet in that place, we see Christ as so sweet and so precious that he came and did what we couldn't, died the death we deserve, redeemed us from sin, gave us his spirit, your spirit, Father God, and now we're being transformed into his likeness. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you, we want to humble ourselves in reverence before you. And Father, we pray that that humble reverence would always result in humble heeding, a humble heeding of your word. For our good and your glory, we pray. Amen.